Well, good morning once again. It's good to be here with you this morning. And I have said this before, and I will probably say it forevermore, that preaching God's Word, being the one to be the mouthpiece, is a very privileged responsibility. It's a very daunting responsibility, because there's times where I think, why in the world do I have any right to be up here speaking to anybody about anything? And that just shows our frailty that each one of us have. But God has plans for each one of our lives, and in this instance, He has a plan for His Word to go forward, and He's chosen me to do it, so I have to trust Him in that. But I don't take it lightly, and I take great joy in being able to do so this morning to this congregation. Well, we're going to be traveling through Philippians again, as I've had occasion to do, and we're embarking now on the last chapter of Philippians. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 4. And I just want to recap for us a little bit here about where we've been in Philippians. The themes that Paul is trying to convey to us and what he wants us to understand about this letter that he wrote to a church which he loved very dearly. The main theme of Philippians, again, is joy or rejoicing, and we see that time and time again. And the sub-theme, or the second part of that, is that there is unity in gospel ministry. And as we go through the book and we look at some things, in Philippians 1, verse 4, Paul says that he prays with joy. And then he gives us a reason in verses 5 and 6, because of the partnership that this church has in the gospel, and that they were partakers together with grace. In verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul rejoices that Christ is proclaimed, because the church is proclaiming the gospel together. We see that in verses 14 through 19. In verses 21 through 25, Paul's struggle is whether he leaves this place to be with Christ, for that is much better, or remain in this church. Or I should say remain with this church. He's in prison, of course, at this time. But he decides that it's better to remain because there is unity and striving side by side for the sake of advancing the gospel. In chapter 2, Paul says that his joy is complete because this church has the same mind and the same love. Chapter 2, 17 through 18, there is joy that the laboring wasn't in vain because of the service of Paul, the service that Timothy had for Paul, again, in the advancement of the gospel. In verse 19 of chapter 2, Paul is glad to send Timothy and Epaphroditus because they're faithful brothers and soldiers and workers for the advancement of the gospel. And he asks this church to receive them with joy as well, for the work of the Lord is at hand. In chapter 3, Paul can rejoice in the Lord because the Philippian church is imitating him in their unity and striving together. Philippians 4, Paul has joy for this church because, again, they are laboring side by side with him. And the church's response in chapter 4, verse 4, which we'll get to next week, is rejoicing. And in the last bit of chapter 4, verse 10, there is rejoicing on behalf of Paul because of the concern that the church has for him. And it's because they're partnering together in giving and receiving of gifts for the advancement of the ministry that Paul's involved in. And this should really be our same goal here today as Christians, that we strive for unity. We strive for agreement and togetherness concerning the things of Christ. But what happens when those things don't take place? What happens when unity and working together starts to break down? What happens when harmony, disunity, togetherness are no longer key markers of a church? It's important for us to think about that and ponder that for a little bit, because if we think about the natural conclusion, that's a very scary place to be. And we find ourselves this morning in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, with a disagreement between two ladies in the church. And so let's look at that together. Let's turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to Philippians chapter 4. Two verses this morning, that I'm going to read for you, and we're going to dissect it, we're going to break it down, and we're going to see what the Lord has for us this morning. So chapter 4, verses 2 through 3 say this: I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true companion, to help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word this morning, and I ask, Lord, that you would speak through it, that you would work through it in a mighty and a powerful way, Lord, that we would understand the importance of unity and striving together in the gospel, and that we would understand how to deal with disagreements, and that we'd be reconciled to you in a way that would be honoring to you if there are any. So we ask your Spirit's moving upon this word this morning, in your name. Amen. So before we jump too far into this, I want to give us some context about where we are in time, space, and history and what we're dealing with here. Paul at this point is in a Roman prison. It's around 62 AD, and he's writing to this church at Philippi. This Philippian church is a church that he planted, one of the first churches, in fact, that he planted in Europe. It's a place that he holds very, very dear to his heart. This church has helped Paul greatly throughout his ministry as well. They helped him through prayer support, through financial support. And so Paul really does have a special place for this church. He loves these people, and he cares about their spiritual growth and development. The church of Philippi, it was a good church. It was a strong church, as opposed to some other churches that Paul had written to. Corinthians, they were a disaster. Galatia, they had issues. But this church was a good church. It was a strong church. And Paul, I think, as we look at this, he just loved to praise them for the areas that they were doing so good in. And he found great joy in the things that they were doing for the advancement of the gospel. But as we see this morning, they still had some issues that had to be addressed. We see that in our section for today. And there's much for us to learn this morning about how Paul handles that disagreement in order to bring reconciliation. Over and over in Scripture, the term unity or the idea of unity is stressed time and time again. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity." Psalm 134, 1 through 3, "Come and bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy places and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who has made the heavens and the earth." So you see again, there's this unity, striving together that we find in here. In John, I'm going to turn there, chapter 17, the section of the high priestly prayer. We see Jesus praying to the Father, asking that there would be a unity and a oneness. And starting in verse 6, he says, "I have manifest your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that I have is given from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth, that I have come from you, and that they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but those whom you have given me out of the world, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in this world, but they are in this world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." And down in verse 20, he says, "I did not ask for these only, but those whom will also believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you and I are one. Father, you are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be in us, and that the world may believe together that you sent me. And glory that you have given me, the glory that you have given me that I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." The desire of Christ is that these disciples would be one. They would be so close, they would be so tight, and reflecting that oneness that comes from the Father and the Son. Is there any more unity that you can think of between that unity of Father, Son, and Spirit in the Holy Trinity? I mean, that is just, it's even more than this. I mean, it's like you can't even hardly fathom it. But Jesus is praying that that be the case. And because of this unity, because of the way that Christ expects his people to come together, when there is disunity or dissension or disagreement or divisions, we must deal with that as a church. We've had to do that over the years here at Common Ground in order to protect what God is doing here, in order to preserve what he is doing, the work he is accomplishing. Disunity or divisions, they will indeed tear a church apart. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to turn there and read this. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you are all united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Cleo's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is this, is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you there, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I mean, Paul's saying, what are you guys doing here? You're arguing about these things that aren't even biblical. They're not even true. Knock it off. Stop it. Focus on what's important. It's the proclamation of Jesus Christ. It's not in who led you to him or all these other kind of things. And how often do we get caught up in silliness in the church? And not only, I'm not, it's just about this church, but the church on a whole. Just caught up in all sorts of silliness and divisions and stuff that doesn't even matter. And then we have to ask ourselves, where does disunity, where does disagreement come from? A lot of times it comes from pride. Oftentimes it comes from jealousy, selfishness, immaturity in the faith. All of these things are contributing factors to disagreements and dissension. But what is one common theme that can rectify all of those things? It's humility, it's grace. Are we a humble people? Are we able to say that we don't have all the answers and we don't have it all together and we need to figure it out as one body? I hope you're not looking for all the answers from me, because I don't have them. And I'm okay saying that, because I need you guys to help me. You guys need me to help you. And that's the way it works. And it's a great and wonderful thing. The consequences of an ununified church, they're not good. A weakening of the body. What happens when our bodies are weak? Ask Pat Moore what happens when his body's weak. It's not a good place to be. Same thing with the church. If the body is weak, it's not a good place for us to be. If we're not unified in Christ, there is a loss of effective witness. How can these people say this? Look at what they're doing. They can't even figure it out. There's a spiritual weakening of the church. We are in a war, spiritually, actively, as we sit here right now. And I think oftentimes we get blinded by that. The enemy takes the blinders and says, no, just focus on all these little insignificant things. But we are in a war. Satan is working overtime to make sure that we as a church fail. That we look inwardly, that we look to self, that we look to all sorts of other things except Christ. That's not a unified church. That's not a unified body. God doesn't call us to that. And so what does Paul do with this church here in Philippi as he hears about these disagreements? He must have heard from them somewhere, right? Because he's in prison. He's not with them physically, but word must have gotten to him. What does he do? How does he handle it? If you look in your Bibles, back in Philippians, he says that I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. Two good old-fashioned names that you don't hear much anymore. But he says, I entreat you. So then I got to thinking, okay, what does that mean? Right? You ever read something in the Bible and said, what does that mean? Well, the great thing about Google is that you can just type it in and say, what does entreat mean in Philippians chapter 4? And I did that. Okay, I'm not ashamed to admit that. And I'd encourage you to do the same. If you come across something you don't know, look it up. Cross-check it, of course, with some other references. But it's an okay place to start. But that term entreat, it's a verb and it means an honest and earnest plea, an exhortation, and a strong encouragement. There is times when we've looked at Paul's writings to other churches where there's been sharp rebukes from Paul, right? There's been words that the churches needed to hear to say, hey, wake up, snap out of this, what are you doing? That's not the tone that Paul's taking here. This term is used over some 140 times in the New Testament. And it's meant to convey a deep, relational, and active support. Paul's desire for these two ladies is to have a deep, active support in the reconciling and the straightening out of the disagreement. The noun form of this word is parakletos in the Greek, and it's a term given to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's our paraclete. He's the one that guides us and helps us and strengthens us as believers. And so the word is much more deep and profound. It's a coming alongside, literally a coming alongside to help. So how would you say that Paul's tone is as he writes this letter? I've probably shared this before. The biggest critique that I get in my family is my tone. You said that, your tone, Tamara will say, Aaron, watch your tone. I wish I could tell you how many, I don't want to tell you how many times that's happened. We just won't do that this morning. But it's something that I know. The intention of my heart is in the right place, but somehow as I'm trying to convey what's in there out my mouth, the tone can become harsh and can become angry or whatever it's perceived as. That's not the intention, but that's the way it's coming out. Here, Paul has a tone of deep care, of deep compassion, of pastoral heart to bring true reconciliation. It's gracious and loving. Is that how we handle disagreements with our brothers and sisters in the faith? Do we look at those disagreements and can we come with a loving, compassionate heart in order to reinstate relationship? If we look at the world around us, it is doing the very opposite of that. It is chaos out there when looking at disagreements and how disagreements are handled. And oftentimes it's easy for us in our fallen sinfulness to resemble that and to creep into that sort of retaliation type mindset. For us to forget that we're all brothers and sisters in the Lord. There's no difference between any one of us as far as our standing before Christ goes. And that there needs to be a unity and a oneness in how we handle disagreements with each other or conflicts. We should do everything we can not to look like the world and not to handle the disagreements in the way that the world system does. Christ's church should indeed look different. And as the world looks in and says, why do you offer such grace in these areas? Look at what this person did or whatever the conflict is. We can point back to say, look at what Christ has done for us. How can I do anything different? Look at the chains that have been released for me. How can I not offer those same releasing of chains in this situation? We must get that tone right as Christians. Our hearts do really need to be in the right place. And don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that there's not times where we do need to be sharp in certain situations, where we do need to express the severity of certain things that are happening. Those are all needed. But the intention has to be from a place of love and understanding and a desire to see Christ glorified and Christ magnified. Again, it all points back to the gospel and what the work of that gospel is doing in our lives. We can never move from that. We can never get away from that. Paul's heartfelt plea to these ladies is that they have agreement in the Lord. We are all different and unique, aren't we? I look around this room and nobody really looks the same. We have uniqueness. We are individuals. We like different things. We like different music. We wear different clothes. We even have different spiritual giftings. Paul is here is not calling for uniformity in those things here in this church. The church is not meant to be a place where we're all a bunch of robots mindlessly going along with whatever is happening. Those are called cults, and not the good Elfman and Maria kind. Those are places that we don't even want to venture down, because God has made us unique with individual giftings. But he has called us to be in agreement, to look the same in the things concerning God. And that is the role of the church, to make sure that those things are being fulfilled. And that when we start to get off track in how we're thinking about the things of God, that we're quick to correct each other and bring each other back. Paul's concern for these ladies is that they fall in line with the non-negotiables. As Christ's church cannot compromise on the non-negotiables concerning him. The Bible doesn't give specifics here about what their disagreement is, but I seriously doubt it was about classical versus modern music that was played on a Sunday morning. It probably wasn't about whether a person should wear jeans and a t-shirt to church or whether they should dress in a wear a dress and a suit. It more than likely dealt with the important things concerning Jesus. And so what are some of those non-negotiables? I've got a list here. I name a few that I just want to share with you this morning, that in order for us to be an Orthodox church, in order for us to be a biblically aligned church, these are things that we must agree on. The Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit, three distinct persons, co-equal, co-eternal, yet one essence. We may not be able to explain that, because a lot of that is unexplainable. That's okay. But we must affirm it, and that there's something about that that is left for God to work itself out. We must be Trinitarian to the core. The deity of Jesus Christ, that he was fully God and fully man, the eternal Son of God. Again, how do we work that out? It's a difficult one, but it's something that we must affirm. Salvation. Salvation is through grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone. There's nothing that we have done to add to it. There's nothing that we can do to make it better. There's nothing that we have to do in that process. That's all God's grace in our lives. We must get that right. Christ's resurrection, it was a literal bodily resurrection from the dead. Again, how does that work out? I don't know. But it's a fundamental and foundational biblical truth that we must cling to in order to be an Orthodox Christian church. The authority of Scripture. The Bible is inspired without error, sufficient for all believers. It's the final authority in faith and practice, and it is the very Word of God. We must not compromise on that truth and reality. It's not Bible plus. It's sola scriptura, Bible alone, only the Word of God. There's more that we could go through, but these are a few of the big ones that we must get right in the church. There's other things that we may have certain disagreements about, but these essentials we must affirm. Paul's encouragement in verse 3 of this section is really for the church to be the church. Paul calls on individuals who he only names as a true companion. CSB Bibles calls a true partner. It's an unnamed person, but again, the Greek word there is a yoke fellow. So if we think about being yoked, right? Jesus tells us to be equally yoked. As oxen were plowing fields, they had to move as one, right? So we need to be the same as a church. And so he calls on this trusted person who has labored with Paul, who is most likely a leader in the church, to come alongside these ladies and help them in this disagreement. to point them in the right way that they should go. And when we look back at Philippians, Paul dealt with these Judaizers, these dogs, these people that were trying to detract the church from true biblical Christianity. It could be that these ladies were maybe falling into some of that thinking or teaching. I don't know, it doesn't say. But Paul puts it upon the church leaders and the other people in the church to help in these disagreements. We as well have an obligation to help one another. If we are indeed yoked to Christ, then we are yoked to one another. And we're called to help one another, to be there for each other. In Titus chapter 2, we see a section there where Paul is writing to Titus, and he's saying, make sure that the older men are growing up the younger men in the church. See to it that the older ladies are helping the younger ladies grow in the understanding of who God is. That's our role. That's the privilege that we get to partake in. Do we view it that way? Do we view our lives together as a privilege to help each other grow? I pray that we do. And as we do that, God gets the glory. It's never to put each other down. It's never to say, what in the world are you thinking? It's to say, how can we do this together with unity and advancement of the gospel of Christ? Is it easy for us to take help or to receive correction when we might be drifting in a certain way? No, it's not easy. But nowhere in the Bible does God call us to an easy Christian life. Sometimes it's not even easy to give that correction. Well, they might get mad at me and they might not talk to me or really noticing something, but I don't think I'm going to say anything. Who am I to say anyhow, right? If we are to live lives that are set apart from this world, we must be ready and able to not only give help, but receive help from others to help us look different from this world. If we leave this place and we just go back out there and look no different, what have we done? But if we can look different, again, if people can see us and see a difference, see a unity, see a togetherness, see a oneness that reflects Christ Jesus and His glory, God gets all the praise. His gospel gets advanced and people just might get saved. Again, this is in no way to minimize who we are in Christ. We're all at different places in our spiritual walks. We're all at different areas of understanding, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's a great place to be because, again, it levels the playing field. None of us can say that we've arrived at this side of glory. I love John's example, 95 years old, and he says, I still don't have it together. I'm walking with the Lord 70 years. Holy cow. But that's just our lives. As Christians, it's constant growth. It's constant moving towards Him. And it's a constant battle of the things that keep us from that full and total devotion. And sometimes we need each other as brothers and sisters to come alongside and to point us in the right direction. The last thing I want to leave us with is this. And this point may have been made. But as we look at the last half of verse 3, Paul says, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. These are Christian believers that we're dealing with here. This isn't the world. These are Christians. These are people professing a belief and an understanding in the one true God. We likewise, if we've repented and trusted of our sin, are Christians. There is a oneness that we share in that. And guess what? We belong together. You believe that we belong together? And not only us in this church, but Christians universally. We belong together. We need each other. Again, left to this world system, it's going to eat us up and spit us out. So fast. I know that because of just the sin in my life that entangles me on a daily basis. If we let that world, if we allow this world to have full control over us, we need each other. We labor with each other. Is your Christian life laborious? Are you exhausted from Christian ministry and witness? I know I'm not. I could be laboring so much harder. And my guess is that you could too, and we need each other to encourage us in that labor, to be exhausted for the cause of Christ, to be weary because people need to hear about the goodness that is found in Him. And at the end of it all, when we leave this place, we're in glory together. We spend an eternity together. We're not going to get to hide on this side of heaven or that side of heaven because somebody may have offended us here on earth. It doesn't work that way. We get to be together for an eternity, worshiping that one true God in perfect harmony, in perfect union, in a perfect bliss. And I'll tell you, I can't wait for that day. But while we're here, while God's put us in this place, we do have a job to do. And we have work to accomplish. And when disagreements come, or when we're struggling with something as it pertains to the Bible or who Jesus is, or some of these really hard theological viewpoints, we ought to come together and say, I'm struggling, help me with this. And not pass judgment. Not say, you moron, how can you not see this? That's not our attitudes. Our attitudes are, what can we offer to help grow each other and build each other? And as we'll look at next week, the response is to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That reconciliation, that bond, should bring rejoicing. And I believe that a rejoicing church is a God-honoring church. And it'll make your lives go much, much better. Can we agree in that? Can we agree that we have a job to do? Can we agree that we're in this together? And that it's that we need each other. We really do need each other. And we need to humble ourselves under that provision of our great and mighty King, that He would show us humility of heart and mind as we pray this morning, to give us a pure and clean heart that we can press hard after Him in whatever comes up in our lives, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You've given us Your word this morning. I thank You for the example of unity and togetherness that You show us. And I ask, Lord, that You would give us a oneness of mind, a oneness of heart, Lord, that as a church of common ground, You would start here and let us be different, that the world might see a difference in us. Lord, I thank You for this opportunity, and I thank You now for the opportunity that we get to have to gather around the table in oneness and unity, understanding that the gospel, that the giving of Your body and blood, Lord, was meant to bring salvation and to bring us together under You. We thank You, Lord, for this time. We ask a blessing in Your name. Amen.